Amen and amen. It's so good to give thanks unto the Lord for all the great things that He has done in us, through us, and among us. Today we are continuing our study in the book of Galatians. It has been a few weeks since we dove into this book, so let me reframe what the book of Galatians is talking about so that you can get the context of where we are going with this book. The churches in the Galatia area came under severe false teaching. And the main narrative of false teaching goes like this. Salvation is gospel plus law keeping. So what they are saying essentially was that it is your doing, law keeping, leads to being accepted to Christ. And Paul is saying, by no means, God forbid. It is not our doing that leads to our being. But because we are accepted, already accepted, in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, now because we are already accepted, we do good works. We bear fruit out of joy and gratitude. So it is not our doing that leads to our being, but it is our being that leads to doing good works unto the Lord. Maybe you are here for the first time. Maybe you are searching the truth. And maybe you've explored many other religions in this world. Or maybe you heard the anthem of this culture. Essentially, everyone is saying it is your kindness, goodness, hospitality, and hard working. Your doing is what gets you accepted in the sight of your divine being. That's the main narrative, essentially, with many other religions. And even this culture says it's all about being kind. It's all about being nice. It's about hardworking. But Paul is saying that is not gospel. What Galatians teaches and what we believe here at Stonehill Church of Princeton is that it is all what Jesus Christ has done. So now that we are accepted in the sight of the Lord, we move out and do the good works to the Lord. The former, doing that leads to being, is motivation by fear. But being that leads to doing is motivation out of love. Because we are grateful that the salvation was given to us freely. So the question we would like to pose you this morning is this. What does our being require us to be doing? What does our being require doing? Today, in the passage that we are about to look at, Paul is going to give us our identity, who we are, our being. And let's implore its implication. How should our being require us to be doing? Let's jump into our Bible. It's in your pew Bible 974. It's the red book in front of you. Galatians 3:25-43. Galatians 3:25-43 is today's text. Let me read it for us. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This is reading of God's word. Let's dive in right away. Look, verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We talked about this 3 weeks ago, but who and what is the identity of this guardian that Paul is talking about here? The identity of guardian is found in the one verse before. Look, verse 24. What does it say? So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. So we talked last time when we jumped into earlier portions of chapter 3 that law was there because of our transgressions. Law showed us our need for righteousness, but it could not provide righteousness in itself. It needed something else, something greater. That's why Jesus came and bled and died for us. Then why? Why is Paul using this language of guardian? What does the law do? Why is that our guardian? The language of guardian is more explored in the next chapter, chapter 4. So jump down 4, 1 through 3. Let me read it. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So this earlier portion of chapter 3 and chapter 4, 1 through 3, tells us that we were under guardian until the set time. What is this language of guardian all about? In Paul's days, in Romans custom, all the boys from birth to age 14 were under guardians. Usually those guardians were the slaves of the master. So age 0 to 14 were under the supervision of this guardian who are slave. Some translations translate this guardian as tutor, supervisor, manager. You can call it nanny. It was there to provide instruction and to guide us. But not only that, from age 14 to 25, you are still under the authority of legal trustees set by master. So even you may be the heir, that all the inheritance may be yours, you don't have access to it, even if it is all yours, because your physical immaturity yet. So what is Paul talking about using the language of guardian and the law is that he is talking about our spiritual immaturity under the law by illustrating with physical immaturity. But if you look at chapter 4, 4 through 7, which will be explored much more in depth by Pastor Matt in a couple weeks, if you look at that, it says, now that we are all adopted as sons, now that Christ has come, now we have full access to Father's blessing through Christ the Son. So that is the role of the law and the guardian until the appointed time. Are we good so far? So let's dive into our main text. Go to 25 and 26 of chapter 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So now that Christ has come, we all are sons of God. Now, you might have taken offense already. Excuse you, Pastor Jin. I don't want to be sons. Why do you call me sons? I want to be a daughter. Well, offense well taken. That's fine to say that. You will hear us say that we all are sons and daughters of God. Some translation puts that way, and that is fine, because we all are sons and daughters of God. But let me explain why Paul specifically chose this masculine noun, we all are adopted as sons of God. You might have thought, Bible, this thing is patriarchal, misogynistic. Doesn't Paul consider a woman here? He does. If you look at just a couple of verses later, Paul says, there is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ. So certainly, ladies are in mind. Then why would Paul specifically choose the masculine noun that we all are now sons of God? Is this. Ladies, in this culture, if you are born as a daughter, it doesn't matter how good you are, how good can be, you had absolutely no access to father's inheritance because it only belonged to sons, heirs. So do you know how radical this is? When Paul is saying, now we all are adopted as sons, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, you get to enjoy when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have access to this incredible Father's blessings and inheritance that is all yours. This was radical and progressive for the woman at the time. That Paul sometimes chooses specific gender language to make the point that now we all are sons of God and we have this incredible access. Sometimes Bible is very specific on gender noun. Well, I hope this goes better in New Jersey. When I was in Texas, when I pastored there, when I told the Texas men, y'all are brides of Christ, they did not like that. I'm like, don't you dare to call me a bride. Well, man, I hope you get over it. We are not grooms and brides of Christ. We all are brides of Christ. Sometimes Bible makes the specific choice to make the point. While, yes, we all are sons and daughters, now we all are adopted as sons so that we have access to this incredible blessing. Now, that's our new identity. Some of you doesn't like identification. I mean, this society, the world we live in, like to identify us through numbers, whatever your social security numbers are. They like to identify us by how many letters we have after our name, MD, JD, PhD, CPA. Sometimes they like to identify us through our marriage status, single, married, widowed, divorced. No matter what they identify us, Paul is saying that, no, 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 your primary identification now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, is that you are now children of Heavenly Father. We all are sons. We all are sons and daughters of God. And now we have access to this incredible blessings and inheritance that our Father has. Tim Keller put it this way about, he said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And we have that kind of access. Do you get that, church? That we have our sons, we have access to the Father like no one has before. Then that's who we are, our being. Let's continually explore that. Next verse, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Two things. We are still talking about our being, who we are. Two things we need to talk about here. It says, as you are baptized into Christ. This baptism that Paul is talking about is not what took place last Sunday in this gathering. We had baptism. Many people are baptized into water. And this is not talking about water baptism. Water baptism signifies what has already taken place. So this is talking about, in this case, this baptism is talking about virtually conversion. For all who have put their trust in Christ, now you're unified, now you're one with Christ. That's the baptism that Paul is talking about. And he's also saying that after the second, now we have put on Christ. This put on is a clothing metaphor, is actually one of Paul's favorite. If you look at Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, he used this metaphor that he likens Jesus Christ as garment that we have put on Christ. What does that imply? Well, let me explore two things. First, doesn't often our clothing show who we are, our identity? It often shows gender. Sometimes it shows our cultural background, what country you've come from, your clothing. Sometimes it shows our vocation. It reveals often our identity. In Christ and Paul, in this passage, is saying that we are in Christ. That's our identity. Not only that, what is the function of clothing? It covers our nakedness. It covers our vulnerability. It covers our shame. Christ has covered all our shame at the cross. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter what the world defines you. Now you are in Christ and He covers all your shame. Don't you want that? Don't I want that? Many of us had a Thanksgiving. Perhaps as great Thanksgiving was, maybe this season was a painful time for some of you. Maybe you're reminded that, oh man, my family is absolutely dysfunctional. Oh man, I don't feel like I belong anywhere. Maybe you were at the Thanksgiving table, but there were lots of conflict and fight. Maybe you have family, but they don't want you. All you feel is rejection. You desperately try not to think about it, but every year around this season and Christmas season, you're reminded that you feel like an ugly duckling. You don't feel like you belong anywhere. And you say, who am I? I must be nobody. Nobody cares me. I am rejected. I'm worthless. But Galatians is telling you that that is not true. Christ, you have put on Christ. You are loved and accepted in Christ, and He has covered all your shame. That's the security and confidence we have because we have put on Christ. Do we get that? There's so many times we are defined by what this world tells us. And maybe you're reminded one more time at the Thanksgiving table. Hey, when are you going to get the job? When are you going to transition? When are you going to put your life together? When are you going to get married? All that, you're reminded. But Galatians is telling you that more than anything, regardless of your job, your life, your family, you are first and foremost in Christ if you know Him. Don't you want that? I want that. I forget that. We need to remind ourselves all the time. That's who we are in Christ. So now that we've looked at who we are, our being in Christ, let's ponder its implication of how should our being lead to doing what our being require us to be doing. Look verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. First, neither Jew nor Greek. It is talking about no more boundaries between race and culture. So, church, let me tell you. Before I am Asian, I am Christian. Before you're black, you are Christian, first and foremost. Before you're white, Latino, Indian, Chinese, our primary identification is that we are Christian first. And when Christ shed blood on the cross, He tore down the division between all race here. And what's the implication then? And so should we go out of our comfort zone and reach out to different races and culture. I am convinced that when we fellowship with people who are different, maybe some are different than us, we only get fuller glimpse of who God is. Let me explain what I mean by that. As a Asian, unless you cannot tell, you can tell clearly, right? I was born and raised in South Korea. Just about, I lived half of my life there and half of life here. As Asian culture, it's usually a very vertical culture, patriarchal. So because of our culture's nuance as well, I get it. I get clear nuance of vertical aspect of the gospel, that He's my king, He's my ruler, He's sovereign, He's the Lord, that I need to worship, revere, and adore. But what I did not fully grasp until I really crossed the culture is that there really is also horizontal aspect of the gospel. Y'all taught me that. That God is not only far distant king, a judge who's here to get me, but He's my friend. I can have intimate relationship with Him. He is my love. See, if I only knew this, as great as that is, I could have fallen into legalism. Oh, God is there to get me. He's the distant king. But if you only get this horizontal aspect of the gospel, oh, He's my buddy, He's my friend, He's my love, without this vertical aspect of respect and revere who He is, you might fall into what this German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it, cheap grace. You make God as your genie to only get, you make Him as He's your assistant. But as I fellowship with different cultures and races, I realize that, God is not only my king, but He's also my friend. He's not only my judge, but He's my advocate. See, church, when I fellowship with many Latino Christians, I realize that God's love for me is not suppressive. His love for me is expressive. He's affectionate. He's there for me, advocating. Because my culture can be very suppressive. See, the Asian culture, way we understand father, and the Western culture, way you understand father, is very different. So when we fellowship with one another, we get only fuller glimpse of the gospel. Neither Jew nor Greek, we are one in Christ Jesus. And that's called the church. That's amen that I hear once in a while. Let's keep going. There is neither slave nor free. It is talking about social and economical standing here. How do we treat one another based on our economical or social standing? Are you drawn to more wealthy and powerful? And do you have condescending attitude toward someone who may be not as wealthy, as powerful as you are? Paul is saying, there is neither slave nor free. We are one in Christ. When I was pastoring in Dallas, on every other weekend, on Saturday, I would take my friends to a homeless ministry. Or sometimes I took youth groups. And there are many homeless ministries out there. Some of them are focused on soup kitchens, providing food. Some of them are focused on shelter, providing housing. Some of them were focused on discipleship. And this was one that actually I was closely linked with. So what we do is we would literally go out to homes of homeless under the bridge and all, and we would invite them to check into rehab if they have addiction issues, whatever they go through, and we would teach them life skills, teach the Bible through the long-term process. But anyhow, when I led the team all the time, the one that I always reminded them is that, hey, we are not going out there as superior, reaching out to inferior. That's not what we are doing. Because if we do that, they know it. The great equalizer of our homeless friends and us is that we all are in desperate need of grace. We all are in desperate need of the gospel. That's what we can provide. See, we may be superior that we have better life skills. We may have better response. We take care of responsibilities better. But the great equalizer of all humanity is that you and I and whoever, wherever people are, that we all are in desperate need of grace. That will humble us. At the same time, that will give us confidence. Let me flip the coin. We live in Princeton, New Jersey. This is where all the wealth and power accumulate. As I was doing my doctoral research, I found out that the median property value in the nation is about $188,000. Here is $811,000, more than four times. All that to say, there's lots of power and money in this town. So now, how are we treating those who are more powerful and more wealthy? If you treat them as if they are more holier than thou, as if they are more dignified, more important than you are, then you are actually not only demeaning yourselves, playing endless comparison game, but you are doing great disservice to them. They don't want to be objectified as someone who just have power and money. They are also sons of God. They are also children of God. Church, may I dare to tell you, there's no one, whoever is sitting next to you, you are neither superior nor inferior than anyone who is sitting next to you. The great equalizer for all of us that we are one in Christ. There is neither Jews nor Greek. There is neither free nor slave. Finally, what does Paul say? There is no male and female. As I explained earlier, if that wasn't enough, men and women are equal before the Lord. And I am not minimizing current cultural tension that I think we have so much to improve as far as women's right. And rightly so, we can do much better. Yet with all respect, in this time, it was far, far, far worse. So what Paul is saying here is absolutely radical. Woman's opinion were considered as inferior. There was no such thing as woman's right back then. But do you realize how the gospel and Bible is the advocate of woman? Let me just give you one example. What would be one of the most crucial messages that we need to hear in order to spread the message of the gospel in the first century? It is the resurrection account of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's really good that Jesus died for our sins, but for people to believe that he's God, they need to hear that Jesus rose from the dead. That's one of the foundational and crucial messages of Christianity. And do you know to whom God has trusted this incredible message? To three women. Three women are the one first one heard and saw Jesus risen. What does it tell us? Two things. Number one, I mean, if I were to make up story of Christianity, I would not make up story like that. Why? Because at that time in first century, whatever woman has seen or heard was not count as valid in court hearing. So woman's opinion was invalid automatically in court setting. So if you were to make up a story, you would probably pick the most three powerful men to say that Jesus rose, I saw him. But Jesus picked three women to witness his resurrection. Why? Because it really happened that way. Number two, what does it tell us? God values all women and ladies, wherever walks of life you are. I hope and pray that you feel welcomed and respected, loved and cherished in this gathering. Ladies, how are we, our being, require us doing, loving one another well, neither feeling superior nor inferior? Gentlemen, how are we supposed to treat one another with love and respect, with dignity and honor? We are all adopted as sons and daughters of God. What does our being require us to be doing? There's no longer Jews or Greek, neither slave nor free, not male nor female. We all are one in Christ. That is the great equalizer for all of us who are here this morning, because we belong to Christ. Now, as we wrap up, let's take a look at what did it require for God to give us this incredible access, to make us one in Christ. What did our Heavenly Father have to do? Look verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we all are heirs. We inherit this incredible blessings from the Father to all of us. How did that happen? How? How in the world we now have all this access to the Father? It's through the Son. God, the being, the possessor of the hope of the world, required himself to die on the cross. It required himself to lay down his life so that we may have access to the Father. On the cross of Jesus Christ, there were two impassioned cries. Jesus Christ first cried out, Father, forgive them. And soon later, the second cry came, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order to fulfill the first cry, Father, forgive them, it required the second, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we would be forgiven. So that now that we have access to Father through the Son, he laid down his own life at the cross. And then, moments later, the third cry came, which my heart has been longing to hear all this long. Jesus Christ cried out one more time, it is finished. Through that cry, no longer we are defined by whether we make $10 an hour or 10 figure. No longer we are defined by our gender. No longer we are defined by our race or culture background. Whether you have a job or not, whether you have a perfect family or dysfunctional family, now, first and foremost, it is finished. We can rest. We have put on Christ. He is our new identity. He is our cover over. He covers all our shame. We are whole, and you are enough. It is no longer being that leads to doing. No, excuse me, it is no longer doing that leads to being. But it is your being that leads out of gratitude and doing. Because Christ cried out at the cross, it is finished. Church, do you know him, what Christ has done for you? In this season of rejoicing, in this season of perhaps sorrow, let us first remember that we are the church through Christ. We are one in him. So, what does our being require us to be doing today? How do you look at other cultures? How do you look at different gender? How you treat one another may be transformed with this new identity that Christ has given us at the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. God, I need you. God, I know this. I know that Christ covers my shame and vulnerability. Christ is my new identity. But Lord, I often fall back thinking, I am worthless. Who am I? Lord, if there's anyone who's feeling that way, would you remind him or her that we all are now children of our Heavenly Father? And Lord, because of what you have done on the cross, we have hope because we all are adopted as sons of God. So Lord, we are one in you. This is the church. God, I pray that this great message will pierce through our hearts. This is what only you can do. So we look to you for hope and guidance, our foundation, our unshakable root. Lord, we rest in the fact that it is finished. That is the great equalizer for all of us. May we rejoice in that today and this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen.